These are my favorite Sundays, church. Oh, love baptism Sundays. So thankful for Tina and Patty just being willing to share their stories. And maybe you're out there and you've placed your faith in Jesus, but you've never gone public with your faith. We would love to have another baptism service very, very soon. They're the best. We love celebrating what Jesus has done. And we love opening God's Word together. And so I would love for you to open your Bible to Esther chapter 9. This is our final week in our journey through this wonderful book. Esther chapter 9 is where we are going to be. And if you are a guest with us or you're checking us out online today, we just want you to know that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That this is to be the very foundation for our lives. We believe so much in the superiority of the Word of God that we don't think that what I have to say today really matters very much at all unless it agrees with what God has said. And so that's why we always encourage you to open your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can find it on an app on your phone, Esther chapter 9. We want you to see what God's Word has to say for yourself. And if you haven't been with us in our journey through the book of Esther, let me catch you up quickly. 586 BC is when the Jews in Judea were conquered by the Babylonians, and the Jews entered into exile. A few decades later, Babylon was conquered by Persia, and King Cyrus allowed the Jews to begin to return to their homeland of Jerusalem and to rebuild. And so that kicks off sort of a three-part series in the Bible. The book of Ezra documents the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah documents the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And then the book of Esther is about all of the Jews who stayed behind in Persia. The setting for this book is over 100 years after the Jews had originally entered into captivity. So life in a foreign land was the only life that these Jews had known. And the book of Esther might be most well known for what it does not contain, because God's name is never mentioned in this book. You can read it all day today. You'll never find it once. And I'm thankful for books of the Bible where the activity of God is obvious. We love books of the Bible where God's power is just on full display. And I'm thankful for the book of Esther where God's activity is veiled, because I think that's highly relatable to our stories as well. We struggle with the invisibility of God. We struggle to understand, what is he up to? Especially when things are going wrong. God, why is this happening? We want his plan to be more obvious. And the great thing about the way the book of Esther is written is that by not mentioning God, we are encouraged as readers to look for him. And as we do, we find out he's everywhere in this book. He's working even in the tiny details, just like he's working in the details of our lives. And so our purpose for this series has been that we would trust and see the hidden hand of God. We want to trust and see the hidden hand of God, even when life doesn't make sense. Even as we realize more and more that this world is not our home. We are citizens of an eternal kingdom, exiles in this land passing through. And Alistair Begg wrote an article about living as exiles that I just thought was so timely. And one thing he said was that too much of the public face of evangelicalism is characterized by angry venting or panicking rather than prayerful, humble, calm, and confident belief in a sovereign God who is in control of things. And I want us to be a church known for our prayerful, humble, calm, confident belief in a sovereign God who's in control of things. And so far in this book, we have watched as God's hidden hand has caused Esther, who was an orphan in a foreign land, and she's elevated all the way up to the position of queen of Persia. We've also watched as the villain, Haman, second in command, and he was able to persuade the king to make a royal decree that will allow all of the Jews to be killed on a certain day. This prompts Esther's father figure, who is also her cousin, Mordecai, to urge her to go before the king. And Esther, you got to reveal your ethnicity and you need to save your people, because Mordecai doesn't believe in coincidences. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And despite Esther's trepidation, she agrees to go before the king in chapter 5. And the king extends his golden scepter and asks Esther what her request is. And she asks for the king and for Haman to come to a feast that she's prepared for them that night. And at that feast, she asks them to come back the next night for another feast where she will reveal what her real request is. But the problem as we entered chapter 6 was that while she was planning to ask the king to save her people the following night, Haman was planning to ask the king to kill Mordecai in the morning. And that leads to the funniest chapter in all the Bible, Esther chapter 6, in my opinion. And the king experiences the sovereign insomnia. He has one of his guys read the chronicles of his kingdom to him. And in reading that, he's reminded that Mordecai had actually saved his life and nothing had been done to thank him. And right at that moment of realization, Haman enters the palace to ask the king to kill Mordecai, the man that the king had just been reminded saved his life. But before Haman gets the chance to do that, the king asks Haman, "Hey, I want to honor somebody. How should I do it?" And Haman's pretty confident that the king wanted to honor him, because who else would the king want to honor but me, right? So Haman describes his greatest fantasy of public praise and being paraded around wearing the king's clothes. And King Xerxes says, "That sounds awesome. I want you to do all of that for Mordecai." So Haman is forced to honor the man who had refused to honor him, to honor the man he was planning on killing that day. Meanwhile, Mordecai, this was not his fantasy, right? He probably thought that all of this was ridiculous and not really helpful to the Jews' overall situation. And that brought us last week to chapter 7, where Esther has her second feast for the king and Haman. And she reveals that she's a Jew, and this wicked Haman is trying to destroy us. And the king is furious, and he has Haman hung on the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. But there was still a problem, because there was this irreversible royal decree that would still allow for all the Jews to be killed on a specific day. So in chapter 8, the king elevates Mordecai to Haman's position and allows Mordecai to write a decree in the king's name that's essentially a gigantic "my bad." The king is basically saying, "My bad with that first decree. I really messed up. This is the one I really want you to follow." And the second decree gives the Jews the opportunity to defend themselves on that day, and more importantly, I think, change the public perception from the king wants all the Jews to die to the king wants the Jews to defend themselves and live. And that brings us to chapter 9 and the arrival of that fateful day that both of these competing decrees are based around. And so we're just going to once again let the narrative drive the story. Even though narratives like this one and the battle that takes place can be difficult, but here we go. Esther chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out." So this is when both decrees were based around, this day. "On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed a bunch of long names. Parshendatha and Dalphon and Espatha and Paratha and Adalia and Eridatha and Parmashta and Erisai and Eridai and Vistha, the 10 sons of Haman." Wouldn't that have been easier? Oh my goodness. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. I think passages of scripture that talk about war and battles often make us uncomfortable. And I think it kind of should in a way, because war and bloodshed is a terrible consequence of the fall. Just the brokenness and sin of this world. We should be looking forward to the day when King Jesus brings perfect peace. But until that day, let me point out a few things about what took place on this fateful day in Persia. First, we see that the second decree obviously did not completely cancel out the first, because there were still enemies of the Jews that were hoping to conquer them on that day. So the Jews didn't come together to just terrorize their neighbors for no reason. They were defending themselves against those who hated them. The text makes sure to emphasize that. And the text is also going to repeat three times that they didn't take any plunder. So they're not just opportunists that always wanted their neighbor's jewelry, and this was their chance to get it. That's not what was going on here. I think verse 3 is what shows the major difference that the second decree made, because the government officials were all on the Jews' side that day. So they're all fighting for the Jewish people because of Mordecai's elevated reputation. Fear of Mordecai had fallen on the people, and the work apparently wasn't done on the first day in Susa, so Esther went before the king again in verse 11. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but laid no hands on the plunder. I think what we're seeing as we read this text is it's easy to underestimate the hatred for the Jewish people in Persia at that time. Right? And so Haman was not this lone wolf that just had this vendetta against the Jewish people. They had all these enemies and all these people that hated them and people that were seeking to kill them on this day, but the reverse occurred. Then they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day, they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness, but the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. 11 months earlier, if you had said that this 13th day of the month of Adar would be a great victory for the Jews over their enemies, no one would have believed you. But in the providence of God, a day that looked like it would be a great defeat became a great victory for his people. And after a great victory, what do? You celebrate. And that's what we see in verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year. So this is what happened. The people in all the other provinces other than Susa, they were done after the 13th day, so they were celebrating on the 14th day. The people in Susa, the Jews in Susa, they were still in battle on the 14th day, so they celebrated on the 15th day. And Mordecai says, we're going to celebrate both days. Okay, day 14 and day 15, we're going to have a two-day holiday to celebrate what has happened. Verse 22, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, that historic enemy of the Jewish people, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast poor, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this manner and what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at that appointed time every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. And that's how the Feast of Purim came to become a Jewish holiday. Mordecai inaugurates this holiday to celebrate their deliverance from Haman, and they call it the Feast of Purim, and I had to train my brain to say that correctly because I read those letters and I say, that is not how I should say that, but apparently it is. And so they call it the Feast of Purim because, if you remember, Haman, he cast lots. He rolled dice, which were called pur, and he rolled them for a year to determine the best time to attack the Jews, and he still got it wrong, right? There was never a good time for him to do that, but he tried so hard for a year to get the right time, and so that is what this feast, Purim, is named after, which I think is kind of great, just really twisting the knife there for Haman even further. And if you read anything about this Jewish Feast of Purim, you will learn that it is a fun holiday for the Jewish people. They dress up in costumes and they have a party. And one of the traditions of this feast is that at the party, the whole book of Esther is read. And you probably think I've been joking by booing Haman when I mention him in my intros each week, but that's actually one of the traditions of this feast. As they read through the book of Esther, anytime Haman's name is mentioned, they all boo, and they have these noisemakers called groggers that they sound off, and it is a party, and they celebrate their deliverance. It's all part of the celebration because the hidden hand of God had turned those days from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. Let me show you how this book ends. Chapter 10, there's only 3 verses in this chapter. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Typical politician, okay? And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And that ending might seem a little strange to this book, but I think it makes sense when you see the structure of the book of Esther as a whole. And so what I want to do is I want to zoom out quickly for you, because when you see an outline of the themes of Esther as a whole, I think you gain such a great appreciation for the way this book was structured. Because what we're going to see is that each event in the first half of the book of Esther is actually mirrored in the second half of the book. And the Bible Project does a great job pointing this out in their summary of Esther. And here I'll try to explain it on the screen for you. So in chapters 1 and 2, it's about the king's greatness and the Persians feasting. Chapter 9 and 10 emphasizes Mordecai's greatness and the Jews feasting. At the end of chapter 2 is when the king is saved, when Mordecai uncovers the plot. Chapter 9 is about how the Jews are saved. Chapter 3, the beginning, is when we learn about Haman rising to power. Chapter 8 is when we learn about Mordecai rising to power. Chapter 3b is when they make the first decree that's going to kill all of the Jews. Chapter 8 is when they make the second decree to save the Jews. In chapter 4, Esther and Mordecai plan, and that's when Mordecai convinces Esther to go before the king. In chapter 8, Esther and Mordecai plan how they're now going to save the Jewish people and what that second decree should say. Chapters 5 and 7 are Esther's banquets with the king and with Haman, and all of that leads up to the one story in the book that does not have a mirror, that is not repeated anywhere else, and it is Esther chapter 6, when Mordecai is paraded around the city and is honored by Haman in an event that made no sense to anybody at the time. Everything shifted in this story through the unexpected reversal of Mordecai being honored by Haman instead of being killed by him. An event that Mordecai didn't understand at all, right? Like, how is this helping? There's no way that he could have known what God was doing. Yet that is what the hidden hand of God used to begin to change everything. And as I listened to Tina and Patty share their testimonies, I couldn't help but notice that God used events that didn't make any sense at the time. God, what are you doing? God, how could you allow this to happen? And he used them for a greater purpose than we could ever imagine. Because the God who was at work behind the scenes in Persia is still working in our lives, even when we can't see him. And I want to take us back to the very first verse of chapter 9, because I think it summarizes the activity of God so well for us. Esther 9:1, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The reverse occurred. If you want to trace a theme through the Bible, this would be a fun one, because the God we serve is a God of great reversals. And his greatest reversing act wasn't in Persia. It was on a hill called Calvary. Because at the cross, on the very day when the enemy of Jesus hoped to gain mastery over him, the reverse occurred. And this is why Jesus came on a rescue mission from heaven, because we all needed a great reversal to take place in our lives. We were lost and needed to be found. We were spiritually dead in our sins and needed to be made alive. So Jesus, God himself, came and lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And then Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all the sins we had committed against him on himself at the cross. And that moment, which appeared to be Jesus' greatest defeat, was actually his ultimate victory, because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. And if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, a great reversal takes place in your life. Instead of standing condemned by your sin, all of your sins are forgiven. Instead of relying on your inadequate resume, the righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. Instead of being separated from God, you are united with Christ. Instead of being the enemy of God, you become part of his eternal family, not because of anything that we have done, but because we serve the God of great reversals. The message of Esther, the message of the cross, and the message of the Bible is that even when we can't see his hand, we can trust the God of great reversals. Because he's still reversing. He never changes, but he changes everything. We got to celebrate baptisms today because he is still the God of great reversals. He's still bringing people from death to life, from darkness to light, from sorrow to gladness, from despair to hope, from weakness to strength. And we can trust him, church, even when we can't see him. Even when we can't see him. And if you have never experienced the great reversal of the gospel for yourself, I would love for today to be that day for you. We serve the God of great reversals. Let me pray for us and then give you an opportunity to respond. Heavenly Father, I'm just so thankful that we can celebrate today because you have reversed the curse of sin that we were all unable to reverse. So thank you, Jesus, for taking us from being lost to being found, from living in darkness to now walking in your marvelous light. Thank you for the deep love that sent you to the cross to perform the greatest reversal in human history. And we just want to celebrate that today. We just want to celebrate you today, and we want to trust that you are still at work, even when we can't see what your hand is doing. And so I pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.